This evening is Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Ephesians 5, and the first 21 verses. Text is found in this chapter, as well as in a parallel passage in Colossians 3. This is the Word of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Call your attention to verse 19 of this chapter. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians, two books later, in the third chapter, Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Striking as the differences might be between the Spirit and spirits, there are very many similarities. You might at first glance say there's no comparison between the Spirit of Jesus Christ and spirits. And by spirits, I don't mean the demons or angels that may be in the air, but I mean liquor that's sometimes called spirits. Now, let me say that again. Striking as much as you might suppose there aren't any similarities between the Spirit of Jesus Christ and spirits, there are striking similarities between the two. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and liquor. Both of them bring a man under their control. Both of them enable a man or a woman or a young person to do things that they otherwise never would be able to do. Both of them so work on a person that person is willing and able to say things he would never otherwise be able or willing to say. and not care what anyone else thinks when he says them. That's why liquor is sometimes called the lubricant of the tongue. That's a good nickname for liquor, the lubricant of the tongue, because liquor loosens the tongue and makes people say things probably that they ought not say. But everyone knows that if you want to get secrets out of someone, you give them too much wine, and then they're willing to speak. In a similar way, when the Spirit fills a man, that Spirit enables that man, or woman, or young person to say things he never otherwise would be able or willing to say. There are similarities between the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and spirits. That's not just an interesting comparison between a word that the Scripture uses to identify God for us and a nickname that the world may give to a good gift that's often abused, that the minister has now thought of and decided that would be a good way to begin a sermon. But that's a connection that the Scripture itself makes and a comparison that the Bible itself gives us. You all remember the very first time that the Spirit was poured out upon the church. On that Pentecost Sunday morning, 9 a.m., the Spirit was poured out, and the fruits of the Spirit were that the people were saying things they never otherwise would have been able to say, and were fearless in saying them. And the accusation that came, they're drunk. They've had too much wine. They're filled with liquor. To which Peter had to say, not so. It's only 9 a.m., the third hour of the day, but they are filled with the Spirit. And then Peter went on to preach from Joel chapter 2 to prove that. Acts 2 makes that comparison between the Spirit of Christ and spirits, but so does our text. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, that's our text, you read, in the verse that precedes, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There they are, those two right together. Don't be filled with liquor. There's excess in that. And that's a euphemism for all kinds of filth that comes out of a man's mouth, and that's performed by a man. Don't be drunk with wine, filled with liquor. Rather be filled with the Spirit. And then comes the words of our text, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Church of Jesus Christ is called to sing. Church of Jesus Christ says, I will sing. Church of Jesus Christ says, we want to sing. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, we want to sing as expressions of gratitude for what God has done for us. And that's the connection with the Lord's Supper this morning. That's no artificial connection with the Lord's Supper. The Church of Jesus Christ always has and always will sing in gladness as a response to the gospel that's given to them. What's the first thing that Israel did after God delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea? And they turned around and saw the Egyptians floating dead in the sea, washing up on shore. Moses and Miriam and all Israel sang. Read in Exodus 15 the song of Moses, the gladness that was in the heart of the people of God. Read the Psalms. How many of them speak of the gladness? I called our attention to that this evening. The Word of God says, sing. And the people of God respond, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. And even the children join in and say with the words that they've learned in school or may learn in school in these coming weeks, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known. That's a response of the Church of Christ to the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ. So we hear tonight God's calling to the church to sing. God's calling to the church to sing. And we respond to that, I will sing. We respond, I will sing what God calls me to sing. We respond, I will sing in the way God calls me to sing. And we respond, I will sing for the reasons that God calls me to sing. And those are the three points of the sermon tonight. God's calling of the church to sing. The calling to sing, then the reason to sing. And there we won't deal tonight with all of the reasons the Bible gives to sing, but with the unique reasons that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 give, the reason to sing, and then the way to sing. The calling, the reason, or reasons, and the way. What we sing, the apostle makes very clear when he says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that immediately raises the question among us who sing almost exclusively the 150 Psalms of David, what does the apostle mean here? What's he referring to when he gives inspired instruction to the church to sing not only psalms but also hymns and spiritual songs? And then sometimes we're embarrassed to look at this passage because we say, well, we only sing psalms. We really don't know how to explain to someone whose church also sings hymns why we only sing what we call psalms. So that's the first question tonight. What is the apostle referring to here by those three words? The word psalm, simply a word that comes from a verb that means to pluck. It refers obviously to the action of plucking a string on an instrument that was used to accompany the song that was sung. And then that verb became a noun and referred to the song itself that was sung, and especially in Scripture, songs that commemorate the mercies of God. That's the unique designation of that word psalm. The word hymn in the text is a word that refers to a pious song, but refers to songs that emphasize especially praise to God. And then the word spiritual song in the text is simply a more general word for song and is the word that we get our word ode from, O-D-E, words put to music, an ode. And those spiritual songs were songs that usually or often included exhortations to the people of God, and sometimes spoke of the experiences of the spiritual lives of a believer. That doesn't help much, does it? What was the apostle referring to when he told the church to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? That's an important question for us, especially as a Reformed church that lives in obedience to the commission or the mandate of Article 69 in the church order. Article 69, and that's what we abide by, says the churches shall sing only the 150 Psalms of David and the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the 12 Articles of Faith, that's the Apostles' Creed. We ought to sing that, the church order says, and then it lists the songs of Mary, Zacharias, and Simeon, the morning and evening hymns, and the hymn of prayer before the sermon. All of those shall be sung, and only those, the church order says, shall be sung. So it's an important question. What does the apostle mean in the inspired Scripture? We're not, first of all, interested in what the church order says, but what does the Scripture say? We shall and must sing psalms. We assume we know what that means and refers to. Hymns, we also assume what that means and refers to. And when we get into a discussion with someone about what we sing as a church, then we both assume that we know what the Word of God means when it says psalms and hymns. And yet, probably both of us, most of the time, are wrong. What does the Word of God mean here when it says psalm? What does the Word of God mean here when it says hymn? Well, the question is answered by asking, what did Paul mean and what did the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae understand him to mean? Because he didn't go on to explain it, which means he assumed that they knew what he meant when he said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What did they understand him to mean? And that's answered this way. The churches in Ephesus and Colossae, like the Berean Christians, had the scriptures. You remember Acts 17 says that the Berean Christians went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things that Paul taught were true. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament scripture yet. That was in the process of being written and collected into the canon. But the Old Testament scriptures that they had were a translation of the Old Testament scripture into Greek. The church then knows what the church today knows. The people of God need to have the Bible in the language that the people understand. And because many of the believers in the Old Testament didn't live in the area of Judah and Israel any longer, but were scattered throughout the world and didn't speak Hebrew, they needed to have the scripture in the language that the common person spoke, and that language was Greek. So about 250 years before Christ came, 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. That was the scripture that the Colossian believers and the Ephesian believers used. So they were familiar with the Old Testament, and they were familiar with a book that we call the Psalms of David. And it was very understandable to them what the apostle was referring to, because at the heading of all of the Psalms of David were words, and those words were psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's that simple. They knew what the apostle was referring to when he was speaking in our text. They immediately understood him to mean, go to that Old Testament book that's comprised of 150 pieces and sing from that Old Testament book. It's that simple. That's what the Lord calls the church to sing. Now, the sermon tonight is not interested in asking whether the church is permitted to sing more than the 150 Psalms of David. The question for us as Protestant Reformed churches is answered. The answer is yes, we are permitted to sing more. We are called to sing more. This sermon tonight does not answer the question, why are we permitted to sing more? But the question is answered. We are. The point of the sermon this evening is to emphasize that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to sing at least and give preference to the 150 Psalms of David that are called psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you read in the New Testament then that Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper went out and sang in hymn, you know what they sang. After they celebrated the Last Supper in that upper room and went from there to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would be arrested on the way, the Word of God says they sang in hymn. And now we know that they sang one of the psalms, probably, as was the custom of the Jews at the time of the Passover, Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. They sang the psalms. What this sermon this evening is interested in, because that's the teaching of the text, is that when we sing the psalms, we are to know that we are singing the Word of God and the Word of Christ. We must understand that when we sing the Psalms, we are singing about Jesus Christ. That comes out from both Ephesians and Colossians. Less clear from Ephesians, but nevertheless clear. Think about this for a moment. In Ephesians 5:19, our text, the Word of God speaks of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you and being filled with the Spirit as you're singing the Psalms. Now, let this reasoning sink in for a moment. If the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He is, and if singing the Psalms fill us with the Spirit of Christ, and that's the relationship between verse 18 and 19, then the Psalms must be about Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time. It's not that difficult. If the Spirit about whom the text sings is the Spirit of Christ, and He is. And singing the Psalms are the means by which we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. Then the Psalms must speak about Christ. Now, what we understand by implication from Ephesians 5, the Apostle teaches explicitly in Colossians 3, because there he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And he answers how that happens. By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? By singing the 150 Psalms of David. The Psalms of David, therefore, are about the Lord Jesus Christ. That answers objections, doesn't it, about singing psalms. Sometimes the objections against singing psalms go like this. When you sing the Psalms, you're rich in Old Testament theology, but you're poor with regard to Christ and New Testament theology. And our response to that is not so. Our response to that is Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And our response is, even though the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament so that we see clearly Christ there, nevertheless, Jesus Christ is there in the Old Testament. We're singing the rich truths of the New Testament when we sing the Psalms. Christ, who was not born for hundreds of years after the Psalms were written, was right there in the Psalms. They were all about Him, rich truths about the Lord Jesus the Christ. Let's see that in a couple of passages. Luke chapter 24, where we read about the appearances of Christ. We read about the first appearance, or the first appearance we read of there is when He met the two who are on their way to Emmaus. You remember those two disciples were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and as they were walking, another stranger came up and merged in with them on their walk and began to talk to them and wondered what they were speaking about. And they told about the events in the past days at Jerusalem and the crucifixion of one they hoped for would be the Christ. And the stranger acts like he doesn't know what they're talking about and then reveals that he does and calls them fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures spoke about Jesus Christ. They should have known that this is what is going to happen to the Messiah. He's going to suffer and die. And then he said this, Luke does, about Jesus' discussion. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. All of the Scriptures, including the Psalms, spoke about Jesus Christ. Then he disappeared from them. And they went on their way immediately back to Jerusalem, met the rest of the disciples in the upper room, and explained to them, "We saw Christ. We saw Him. He appeared to us." And suddenly He appeared to them again and began explaining to them the gospel and proved to them by showing His hands and His feet that He was actually the Christ, and said, "Do you have a piece of bread? Let me eat something, and you'll know that I'm a man yet, glorified, but a man." And then we read this. "These are the words which I speak to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus Christ preached from the Psalms about Himself and made very, very clear that He was there in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. So that we may know, when we New Testament church sing the Psalms, we are singing about Jesus Christ. Peter understood that later when he wrote his first letter to the churches. General epistle, he starts out by saying that the prophets in the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ in them. They had the Spirit of Christ in them. Now, they didn't understand what the Spirit of Christ in them signified, so that they had to search the rest of the writings. They were in the dark in relationship to what we have. And yet the Spirit of Christ was in them, and it was that Christ's Spirit that enabled David and the other writers of the Psalms to write about Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning when your children go back to school, or this week when you go to catechism and your teacher or your preacher asks you to choose a song to sing, and you raise your hand immediately and say, "We want to sing 200, because often that's your favorite, isn't it? Psalter number 200. You remember how Psalter number 200 begins? "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. The whole of the earth are the empire of Jesus." Who? Jesus Christ. And though that word is not found in the English translation of the Old Testament Psalm 72, we rightly sing and say in Psalter number 200, "Christ," because we all know with the light of the New Testament shine on the old, it's about him, about Jesus Christ. We don't see that when we sing the Psalms, then it's not the fault of the Psalms, but it's our fault, and the blame perhaps needs to be laid at the feet of us preachers who haven't explained as carefully as we ought prior to the singing of the Psalms how this Psalm speaks about Jesus Christ. So when the New Testament in the book of Corinthians calls us to sing with understanding, you know that favorite passage of mine, "I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with understanding. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with understanding." When it says that to us, it doesn't just mean think about what you're singing, although it means that, but it also means this. See Christ there. The real deep understanding of the believer needs to be that he sees Christ in the Psalms. People of God, sing. Church of Jesus Christ, sing. Sing as a congregation, sing as families, sing as individuals. But Church of Christ, don't fail to sing. One of the reasons such an important part of our worship is singing is the call of God in our text. Someone asks you what a worship service in a Protestant Reformed church is all about, then you mustn't immediately say, "Well, it's all about preaching," and leave everything else aside. And if they ask, "But do you sing?" say, "Yes, we sing, but singing really isn't so important." What is important is the elevation of the singing. And then that's a very grievous mistake on our part. How many times do you suppose do we sing, children, every time we come to worship? You look at the song board, if there's a song board, and you say, "I see four Psalter numbers up there." And then don't forget that before those four and after those four, we also sing, so that each time, morning and evening, we sing six times. You don't suppose that that means that our judgment of singing is unimportant, do you? Church of Christ historically, and we now consciously must consider singing to be a fundamentally important part of the worship of the church. Not to be compared to, but to be harmonized with the preaching of the gospel in the sermon. What a beautiful thing when the church, who is the body of Christ, sings the words that are inspired by Christ about Jesus Christ. That's what God wills for His church. He also wills that for us in our homes. It's a good practice of believers down through the centuries that part of family worship also is singing. I don't know how much that's the practice of our families, but if that's not the practice of our families, then we ought to renew that practice in our family worship. And especially the young families who are just getting established in their family traditions ought to let the saints of our brethren in Northern Ireland and Australia be an example for us. You can't visit the saints in Northern Ireland and eat a meal with them without being struck by the richness of their family worship. Because after their evening meal, they all get up and on their way to the living room grab a Bible and a Psalter. And when Dad is finished reading the Bible and explaining the Scripture, with a substantial family worship. They all open up the psalm book and they sing. That ought to be the practice of every home, so that angels in heaven are rejoicing, not only that we honor God by reading His Word, but that we also, in obedience to the Scriptures here, sing. Where is that good practice that used to exist among us, that on a Sunday evening we would invite other families over and around the piano or a cappella sing together for an evening because we love and delight to sing? Very thankful that our schools have the practice of teaching our children to sing. In my own experience, because all our children went through Heritage and Covenant, my experience is that we may be thankful from the depths of our heart for the commitment that our teachers and schools have to teach them to sing. And though there are other songs that are permitted for our children to learn, beautiful hymns, we call them hymns, but I mean non-150 Psalms of David songs, it's permitted for us to learn and sing them, and we ought to. The good ones, what ought to have pride of place in our hearts and schools, are the 150 Psalms of David. David, let us sing. Let us sing, though, for the right reason. Now I remind you that we don't have time tonight, and the text doesn't call us to do that tonight, to talk about all of the reasons that the people of God sing and want to sing. But I'm interested in especially the one or two reasons that the text give us for singing. And the first of which is that we sing for the advantage of the other members in the congregation. Now, that's not the only reason, I remind you, but that is how the text begins. Sing for the benefit of the other members of the church. And so both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 say that, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And both of them indicate that when we sing, there is a horizontal direction in our singing. Now, there are three misunderstandings here that need to be cleared up very quickly. The misunderstandings in the first place are that, well, this text probably means that when we sing, I ought to sing to myself and you ought to sing to yourself. Speaking to yourselves, we suppose, but the text doesn't mean that. The text says that when I sing, I'm singing with a view to you. And when you sing, you are singing with a view to the others in the congregation. Another misunderstanding here is that Paul is probably speaking of antiphonal singing, where a part of the congregation sings the first part of the verse and another part of this congregation sings the other part. Now, that's not forbidden by the Word of God. In fact, that's what we did, many of us, at the pre-convention Singspiration a couple of weeks ago. Song leader had this half sing the first line and that half the second line, or maybe the women this part and the men that part. And though that may not be forbidden by the people of God, that's not what the Word of God is speaking about here when it says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and so forth. But probably the third, the most important misunderstanding of this text is that it somehow contradicts the great truth that the main purpose of singing is the praise of God, and that the direction of our singing is vertical. Of course it is. Of course it is. The text teaches that also, and it says at the end, to the Lord. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the reality that singing is to the Lord does not take away from the truth that it's also to one another. And that's why I asked, before we sang two of the Psalms tonight, To whom are we singing? To whom are we directing our words when we sing these psalms? And if you look at least two of the three that we sang already tonight, you will notice that we are not speaking to God in the second person, thou or thee, but we are speaking about God in the third person, he. And we are speaking to one another, let us, or we shall, or we must. And then all you need to do is go through the Psalms and find that it is conversation of the people of God with each other. That's a marvelous thing, that God wills that when we speak, we think about the welfare of the other members. That's a marvelous thing, that we listen to the other members, and we must, because that's not just Joe Blow who's singing to me, but that's a prophet of Jesus Christ who is instructing and admonishing and comforting me from the pulpit through the instrument of a man. Jesus Christ speaks to us in a similar way, though not identical, in a similar way, Jesus Christ, when we sing, speaks to me through the means of all of the other members, even the little children who sing. You understand what's implied here, don't you? The reality of the office of every believer. Every child of God holds an office. Now we call that the office of the priesthood of believers. And you're not unfamiliar with that expression, because at the time of the Reformation, it was denied that the people of God had access to God directly. And the people of God were taught, you be in your place, and when you want to talk to God, you need to go through us priests. If you want to pray to God, you need to pray through us or through some other man or woman. And when God used Martin Luther to reform the church, the people of God were restored in their position, in their offices. They are all priests. And they don't need the ministers or other office bearers to pray to God. You may go to Him directly. Along with the restoration of the office of prophet, was the office of prophet, by which every believer is able to speak. And that office of prophet is exercised never more frequently than when the people of God assemble together and worship. You all are speaking on behalf of Christ to me, and we are all speaking on behalf of Christ to one another, and so we ought to listen to one another when we sing. It's one of the reasons why we don't have choirs in our churches, in public worship. We have choirs, and we love choirs, but we don't have them in public worship. One of the reasons is that in the course of history, choirs gradually supplant congregational singing. Now, you don't see that immediately because we see such a small slice of history. But if we would stand back and read history and see the big picture, you would see gradually the choir singing increases and congregational singing decreases. And then the people of God get the impression that God is really pleased with the beautiful sounding choirs, and He's just partly pleased with the so-so sounding congregations. But there's another reason why we don't have choirs in public worship. And that is that it is an implicit, usually not deliberate, maybe not explicit, but an implicit denial of the reality that every one of you is a prophet, able to speak and teach and admonish the rest of the members, even you children, able to teach, a teacher in the churches. We learn from one another in the congregation. Did you ever think about that? That when we sing, we're being taught. And when we sing, we are instructing other members. That's one of the things that takes place. Now, Colossians 3 says there are two things that take place, teaching and admonition. Let's look at those two. we teach one another and we learn when we sing. And oh, how we learn when we sing the Psalms. We learn doctrine when we sing the Psalms. We learn history when we sing the Psalms. We learn just about everything we need to know when we sing the Psalms. And think about that for a moment. Just go through the six chapters of Reformed doctrine. We won't go through all of them, but you can. Theology, the doctrine of God and God's great works, the sovereignty of God, all the attributes of God, they're all there in the Psalms. The mercy of God, the grace and love of God, the tenderness of God's heart, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the severity of God, they're all there in the Psalms. We learn how God creates. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We learn of providence. He sends the rain from the skies. He makes the hinds to calf. He makes the snow to melt and the rivers to flow. We're learning when we sing the Psalms. And that's just theology and anthropology. Learn something about our own natures when we sing. Learn the truth of depravity. I am evil. Present tense, not past. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. How important to learn that truth and make that confession and have our children teach us and remind us of what our natures are like. And you can go through all of the six chapters of Reformed doctrine. And don't forget the last, eschatology and the coming of Christ. And how often don't the Psalms sing, lo, He comes. He comes. He comes in justice and righteousness. He comes to judge the world. He comes in power and might with the destruction of His enemies. And how many people sing of that anymore today? But we learn about that and we confess that when we sing the Psalms. We learn history when we sing the Psalms. Think of Psalms 77 and 78. Try to remember those numbers for when you worship as a family this week. 77 and 78, and then 105 and 6 and 7. And read there all of the history of the works of God with His people and how He led them. And how we learn of the ways of God. And about the bondage of Egypt and sin. And the deliverance through the Red Sea where the footsteps of God were not known. And how He led nevertheless His people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And we teach each other about that when the ways of our own lives and families are strange. We're discouraged by those ways. And we learn something about history. Thy way is in the sea, O God, and Thy footsteps are not known. We learn when we sing. We grow in the knowledge of God. Heretical songs teach too. Sometimes it's said, it's probably an exaggeration, that more heresy is sung into the church than is taught by preachers into the church, but there's a point to that. A lot of churches have gone the way of false doctrine because they sang that false doctrine and they learned those lies. Heresy teaches too. Unspiritual songs teach. And though we may not like to admit that, country music and rock music and rap music and whatever other genres of music there are that are unspiritual also teach. I don't listen to the words, you say. We all used to say that. But we all had driven down deeply in our minds and hearts because the devil knows the power of music to teach. Lies, lies. And we become brainwashed by those lies. Songs teach. We learn from the songs. That's why John Calvin said, and I read that just recently preparing again to teach catechetics in seminary, John Calvin's philosophy of teaching catechism was not only to teach doctrine, but to teach the children how to sing. Now, I understand part of the need for that was that the church hadn't learned to sing, and the people of God couldn't carry a tune, probably, and didn't know how to sing. They'd always been sung to by the choirs. Nevertheless, there's a place for the people of God to learn how to sing in catechism, so that we ought to sing Catechism 2. But the point is that we learn by singing. And the second point is that we're admonished by singing when we hear the neighbor sing as well, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a clear teaching here that the people of God are able to do that, and they have the calling to do that. To do what? To admonish the neighbor in the congregation. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, I know that you are able to admonish one another. Now, if you ask why Paul had to say that, the obvious answer is that the people of God doubted that they were able to admonish one another. And he says, you must know that you have the ability to do that. Implied there is that you also have the calling to do that. Admonish the neighbor in the congregation. You're equipped to do that. I'm reminded of the fact that many of the people of God suppose that that word admonish means to rebuke, to chew out, to chastise. That's often why in consistories we have a hard time doing what Article 81 of the Church Order says with Centura Morum. And oftentimes new elders say, how can you do that in a friendly spirit, admonish the other office bearers with regard to the discharge of their office? I don't have anything to admonish anyone else about. And I'm not interested in admonishing any other office bearers. And that's because we have the narrow perspective that admonish simply means to rebuke. And yet when you understand the biblical breadth of that word, you understand that it has all kinds of ideas in it. And that is to encourage and remind the brethren and sisters in the congregations too. It means literally to put into the minds of another. And there you see that though it may include rebuke, it's so much richer and broader. You remind me when we sing the very first psalm, what we ought to sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. We even call the angels to do it with us and remind them to join in. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What are we doing there? We're encouraging and admonishing one another to praise God. When I come to church in Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, sour in my spirit and bitter because the neighbor is rich and he's not a believer and I am struggling and I am a believer, then you remind me very well when we sing Psalm 73. He never forsakes the good and the pure. Once my faith faltered, I envied the proud. I cried in my pain that pure hands are worthless and pure hearts are vain. I did that once too. You teach me to think straight about poverty and riches and the blessings and favor of God. When we get together for baptism, we sing Psalter number 213, you remind me of my responsibilities towards my children. When you say, for He hath commanded that what He hath done be passed in tradition from father to son. And I respond in my heart by saying, I need to go home and make sure I teach my children what God has done. History, biblical history, church history. And I, a preacher, am reminded by you, children, that God commanded me to teach them. Reminded when I come to church on a Lord's Day of the beauty and importance of unity. How good that we together dwell in brotherhood, expressing our unity. I'm reminded and admonished and called to humility when we sing number 366. Ye people of the Lord, in Him alone confide from this time forth forevermore. His wisdom be your guide. And you could go through the whole of the Psalter and see how much we learn and are taught and are admonished by the songs. You ever come to church afraid about what the coming week is going to bring you, fearful of your enemies, the enemies in the world, maybe even enemies in the church, then let the children rebuke you. When they sing lustily those songs they've learned in school and say maybe, God is king forever, let the nations tremble, let the nations tremble. He's throned above the cherubim by all the earth adore. He's great in Zion. God is king forever. We don't have anything to be afraid of. He rules the world and He rules our little lives and families too. And then we're humble that even the children can admonish us and remind us of things that we forget. We need to think about this when we sing. We need to think about this. They're speaking to me when we sing. I'm often embarrassed after church when I'm speaking to someone and I have in mind that I want to speak to someone else and then find myself not listening in the conversation. And then I find myself apologizing. What was it that you said? Because I'm looking over his shoulder or her shoulder to someone else. And if that's an embarrassment in our regular conversation, how much more ought not that be an embarrassment when we sing? We close the psalm book, we put it in the pew, and we are ashamed. We weren't even listening. God says, they were teaching you, they were admonishing you, God says, I, through them, was teaching you and admonishing you. And then the next time we pull the psalm book out of the pew, we remember they, prophets, are speaking and admonishing me. And I must think so that I may be able to do that to them. The reason to sing? Benefit of the other members. The reason to sing, though we don't have time to explain that in detail tonight, is also in the text for our own benefit. You see the connection between the text and its context? Be filled with the Spirit singing. There's a reciprocal relationship and a mutual relationship between those two. As we are filled with the Spirit, we will sing. And as we sing the words of Christ, we are more and more filled with the Spirit. And as we sing these words of Christ dwell in us richly. The word there means that the word of Christ makes its abode in us. It doesn't just visit and then leave, like sometimes we invite people to our homes, but this word of Christ comes in to stay. When we sing the Psalms of David, it dwells in us richly for our blessing. But don't think for a moment that that's something selfish, because when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, then we don't live for ourselves. We live for the sake of the others. We teach and we admonish the others. But then finally, the Word of God teaches us that there's a certain way to sing too. And that certain way to sing is from your heart. The text says, in your heart. That's where singing takes place. That's where songs originate. The very center of our existence. The regenerated part of us that Christ put in us when He first came to us. Christ in us is our heart. The new man is our heart. From there, even though the lips form the sounds and the vocal cord makes the melody and the sound and the lungs push out that sound, the deepest origin of that song is my heart. And that's the way we must sing, from and with and in our heart. And there are so many implications of that, that you could think all night about it. Let me just explain a couple of them. In the first place, the implication of this is that if our hearts are glad, our singing ought to be glad. And your hearts are glad, and they may be glad because Christ is there, and you belong to Him. And you'll never be separated from His love. And so how many of the Psalms don't say, sing with gladness, make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms, come together with the people of God and shout for joy. And yet, how often don't we find ourselves coming to church, barely getting the words out, hardly thinking about what they mean, much less standing with lust in our hearts, godly lust, and vigor with our singing because we're glad. No one ought to be embarrassed to be singing with a smile on their face because we're singing in our hearts. It implies, in the second place, that singing takes work. Singing is hard work. Hard work, because it's not just the lips that must form the words and the vocal cords and lungs, but it goes down deeper. The origin of good singing must be the heart. And that's difficult. It's very easy to sing without the heart. How many times don't we find that we put the psalm book away and we haven't even thought about one of the words, even though maybe we've sung all of them, maybe all of them by heart, and maybe we had the harmony along with the melody because we've sung them so often. We didn't think about what we were singing because it wasn't from the heart. The Word of God calls the church to sing in this way, from the heart. Probably the most important implication of this is that what's important is not how it sounds to the trained ears in the congregation. What's important is not that you are able to hit just the right note so it doesn't clash with anyone else, or that many of you ought to be able to harmonize. That's not what's important. What pleases God is not the right notes, though we ought to try to sing the right notes. But if you can't, you can't. What pleases God is that that song comes from your heart. God doesn't listen to whether you can harmonize. God doesn't listen whether it's perfect pitch, right on the note that the organ or the piano gives. God listens to this. Is that coming from a heart that loves me? Is that coming from a heart that has an interest in the others in the congregation to teach and admonish and encourage and comfort them? That's what I'm pleased with. So even though you're so old you can't sing anymore, or so out of tune with what's good pitch, it doesn't matter. What God is pleased with is singing from the heart. I preached this a couple of weeks ago in another congregation, and a man after the service came up to me, an older gentleman, and said, Thank you for reminding us of that, because I had a stroke a while back, and I can't sing. But I do, he said. From the heart. And when it's from the heart, it will also be to the Lord. And there's the vertical dimension that must not be forgotten. We've talked about that horizontal dimension of singing when the text says to one another. But right along with that, no one must ever miss that our singing is, and the text says that too, to the Lord. And it will be to the Lord if it's in and from the heart. To the Lord who redeemed us, to the Lord who loved us, to the Lord who rescued us from Egypt, the history of which we sang, to the Lord who brought us and is bringing us through the sea, though we don't understand His ways with us. To the Lord who points ahead to the land of promise and says, that's where we're going, and I'm going to bring you there infallibly. To the Lord who says, I'm coming, I'm going to rend the heavens and come down, I'm going to deliver you from all your sorrows, and I'm going to give you the eternity of home with me. We're going to be singing to Him at the very same time that we're singing to each other. And even though we speak about Him in the third person, He shall come, and so forth. We have in mind this. Lifting our hearts in praise and honor to Him, to the Lamb that sits on the throne, to whom belongs riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor, and glory and blessing. To Him, the Lamb, who's there in the Psalms we sing. Church of Christ, let us sing. Let us sing hearts, let us sing to Him, or church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us by thy word. Use it for our good. Empower us to sing. And forgive us in the sins and for the sins that we've committed in our singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.